The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
I remember growing up and hearing stories from my grandfather about our people, the Browns. Your grandparents ever do this? You know, kind of pull you aside and start to tell you history about your family. He would do it like this. He said, "Roddy, our people were Texas Rangers. Your great-great-grandfather, Sanford. My dad, Charles Buckner. Uncle Will, his boys. They were Texas Rangers. You need to go to the museum in Waco and see them, because those are your people." I think it was meant to give me identity. It was something honorable about it all. I mean, though I would never be a Texas Ranger, somehow I was supposed to identify and live with those kind of qualities. The same thing happened on my mother's side. My grandmother would say, "You know, you're related to Edgar Allan Poe and General Nathan Bedford Forrest, and you were meant to sort of stick your chest out a little bit and say, hey, I need to walk in those shoes that went before me." You would identify with them. The only problem is, in family trees, with the good comes the bad, right? Fact is, Poe was quite the poet. But he was also a derelict, a drunk, and probably dabbled in opium. General Nathan Bedford Forrest was an outstanding military genius. But after the war, he also is distinguished as being founder of the, does anyone know? KKK. It's right about then that your identity starts to break down. And it is these things, oftentimes these negative things in the family that you want to avoid. And all of this talk reminds me of when I was in college. I was in one of those boondoggle classes. You know, the ones you take so you could, well, get dates. I'm sure none of y'all did that. This one was social dance, and I will admit it, okay? Two guys, 20 girls. But there's something I remember with all this family tree talk. There was this girl in the class who celebrated not her regular birthday, but her adopted birthday. And I remember it because she was very vocal about it. And I thought, well, that's an interesting perspective. I'd never seen that before. I'd never heard that. Rather than remember her biological family or the failures of the past, she celebrated her new identity with her adopted family as an adopted child. And she lived in the light of that blessing. Well, that's what we're going to see today here in this family tree, in this heritage. Remember, the Israelites are reading this. Jacob is going to pronounce a blessing over each of his sons. But this is more than a blessing. This is prophecy. He's going to relate certain aspects of their future based upon what kind of people they are. Some good things they've done, and it will be an encouragement. Some things are embarrassing. Some things they will want to avoid. Some things their descendants will want to forget. But for all of them, there is a greater blessing and an adoption through one of the brothers and their descendants. There's a greater blessing because there's a promise going on here that in the mix of this good and the bad, God is working out His will and His plan, and He will fulfill the promise. And all of these brothers and their descendants are to find their identity not in their own heritage with the good and the bad and the ugly, but their identity in Christ and in the Messiah and in the fulfillment of the promise. Now, that probably sounds a little bit confusing, but it'll come into clarity as we read this together. Have you looked at Genesis 49? You're probably thinking, what is the pastor going to do with this? I mean, this is interesting. It's a blessing. Some of them sound like curses. It's prophecy. but a lot of it just doesn't seem to make sense. But we're not going to skip it, are we? Why? Give me that verse. All Scripture, inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for training, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so really the problem is not with what the text seems like on the surface, it's, is it going to reveal itself to a lazy eye? The answer is no. So we need to study it together. We need to ask, why is this here? Not why do I have to study it? And so I hope that in the next few minutes, this is going to become a tremendous encouragement to you, that these seemingly innocuous texts, in fact, are treasures. Would you pray with me and we'll look at it together? Gracious Father, we thank you for this time we can spend together. We thank you that we can study this text because you've given it to us, and you've given it to us for our encouragement, for our exhortation, for our spiritual growth. I pray that we would understand what these brothers were to understand, certainly what their descendants were meant to understand as they were in the wilderness. This truth is timeless. Your word always is. Change us with it. May your Holy Spirit transform us with it. And may we understand that our identity is not in the people or the things of the past, but in your promise, the fulfillment of it, and in the future. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you'll remember from the last two sermons in our Joseph series, Jacob is on his deathbed. He's brought Joseph in and he's made him swear, do not bury me in this country. I don't care about pyramids. I don't care about mummies. You take me home. Take me to Machpelah. Take me to Canaan. That's the first thing he does on his deathbed. The second is that Joseph brings in his two sons and Jacob blesses them. Manasseh and Ephraim. And you remember what happened? Boom, he switches them. And he gives the blessing to the younger, to Ephraim. And that ceremony becomes not only a blessing to them, but it becomes an adoption ceremony. He says, these are mine, Joseph. And what Joseph by de facto gets is the birthright. He gets the double portion because his sons become equal heirs of Jacob. Now, the rest of the brothers have come in. They're ready for their blessing. Dad's about to die. It's very sad. There's a passing of the baton, as it were. What dad will tell them on his deathbed means something. It's not the ramblings of an old man. And they know it. Let me set the stage for us. Look down at verse 1. Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. He's going to bless and prophesy over them. Now let your eyes fall down to verse 28, and he'll tell you what exactly he is doing. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with a blessing appropriate to him. Circle that. Appropriate to him. I want to give you 7 words to group these blessings today, and you will understand as we go along what is going on. These 7 words are listed in your outline. Each one will describe what will become of these tribes. Some seem like blessings, as I mentioned, others curses. But in reality, they all fit under the umbrella and for the express purpose that the promise will be fulfilled. Let me explain it this way. You're going to be caught up in the details. Why is he saying this to Zebulun or Naphtali? Or why is he telling Reuben this? And what you may not understand because you're caught up in what he's saying is that he's saying there is a future for them, right? And where is that future? In Canaan, in the promised land. And that's what's so easily missed here. The fact that this is prophecy, the fact that Israel, Jacob is speaking the words of God over them, it will happen. And that's what's meant to be an encouragement. And it's going to go deeper than that. But don't get sidelined on the details. They're important, but that's not the main issue. It's going to explain how the Israelites will possess the land and how Judah's line, specifically Judah's line, will be the vehicle for the ultimate promise and how all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, it's no coincidence. I could hardly keep my mouth shut this morning in 2 Peter because we're talking about the very verse that I'm going to anchor this text with today. And I didn't plan that. Okay? What is the purpose of prophecy? We just touched on it this morning. But the purpose of prophecy is not to know all the details and the order of events, or I think as Aaron said, the day and time Christ is coming back, right? What does Peter say in his last letter is the purpose of prophecy? You remember? Alan Ross explains it this way, summarizing it. Prophecy was given by God to sustain his people through the barren and sometimes dismal experiences to show them that God has planned their future. Peter says it this way. Hey, I'm telling you these things so that you can be prepared for Christ's return. You see what I'm saying? Prophecy is meant not to know everything in the future, but to change how we live in the here and now. To encourage us, just like the Israelites, to encourage the church. To call us to lean upon His Word, like the Israelites. To call us to draw near to Him, like the church. To produce a holy priesthood, a nation for His own possession. That's what the purpose of prophecy is. So as we look at this, the parallels are great. God has promised to fulfill His Word. He's promised to take care of His people. He's promised to fulfill His promise. We can trust it. It's as good as done. It's going to give them hope. Give them hope and cause them to live in the light of it. Let me show you. Write down the word aggression. Verse 3. He's talking to Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and my beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Now, right about now, Reuben's probably a little glad that Dad hasn't brought up the embarrassing moments. This is some good stuff here, right? Firstborn, might, strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power, first. And then the hammer drops in verse 4. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Now, you got to realize how embarrassing this is at this point. Because it appears that this has never been addressed before. And now, on Jacob's deathbed, his last words, his last will and testament, he's calling his son out on it. It's like, you were the firstborn. You were my birthright. You were the one with all the power and preeminence, but you abused that power. You're uncontrollable. And you say, well, what is this about? What's he talking about? Well, remember, go way back in Genesis, Reuben did the unthinkable. He slept with Rachel's maid. Okay, Jacob has Rachel and Leah, two wives, and then they have maids or concubines. And he's had children by his two wives and their concubines. Okay, who was his favorite wife? You remember? Rachel, not Leah. Rachel was his favorite wife. Rachel has a maid, Bilhah. Reuben sleeps with, you might say, a stepmother, okay? Bilhah. It's not so much a crime of passion as it's a crime of power. Let me explain. Go back to where the brothers are jealous of Joseph. They're sick of being treated like redheaded stepchildren, right? They're sick of the favoritism. They're sick of Joseph. They're sick of how Daddy likes Rachel better than Leah. They're incensed that they have they're down on the list. And what Reuben does when he sleeps with Rachel's maid Bilhah is he ensures that Bilhah will never take place over Leah. What do I mean by that? Rachel's died. Everyone knows how much Israel loved Rachel. There's a good chance he might transfer that love, not to Leah, the second best, but to her maid. And so what does he do here? It's a power play. By sleeping with her, he relegates her to a living widowhood, as Kent Hughes says. Jacob's never going to touch her again. But it's more than that. Not only does it take her out of the running for Jacob's affections, it's kind of like getting back at your dad because he likes, you know, this wife better, but it's a power play for chief of the family. Near Eastern custom held that possession of the concubines of a man's father or vanquished enemies validated succession. Basically, when you sleep with another man's wife, you defeat him. And that should ring a bell there, right? You remember a coup d'etat that took place against King David? Who was it? Absalom. And you remember the first thing Absalom did when he ran daddy out of Jerusalem and he's in the palace. The first thing he did is he went up on top of the palace roof and he pitched a tent. And in sight of everyone else, he files his daddy's concubines in there to sleep with them. It's not so much a crime of passion, it's a crime of power. I'm defeating my father. I'm embarrassing him. I'm in control. That's what Reuben does here. The application is true. There's nothing worse than having a leader who can't control his power and his passions. And so, Reuben, your birthright, but you're not going to be it. It'd be like hiring a womanizer to be your pastor. And so the first readers are going, yeah, I can see. There's a good reason why Reuben is not leader of the nation of Israel. So he was set aside. And he loses the right of the firstborn. And this prophecy is ultimately fulfilled in that he does not, his tribe does not have a leadership position. And fast forward to 722 BC, Reuben, along with the other tribes, are conquered by Assyria and absorbed. It will not lead the nation of Israel. And they're gone before the promise comes. There's more prophecy based on the character of aggression. Look at verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. Okay, do you remember this story? Their sister, only sister Dinah, is raped. And Simeon and Levi concoct this plan to destroy all the people, all the men of the village of the guy who did it. And what they do is they say, hey, if y'all all get circumcised, we can become, you know, one family together. And he waits until all those men have gotten circumcised and they're healing up, and they go in and they run them through with the sword. They committed genocide. They exacted revenge. It would be like you shooting the brother of a criminal who's in the hospital and unarmed. It's a horrific crime. And he says, for this, you will not be united. You will be dispersed in Israel. Interesting thing to note here. There seems to be a word play. It says, their swords are implements of violence. Some commentators believe that word sword refers to a circumcision knife. Remember, circumcision is a sign of the covenant. And it's like saying you took a tool of fellowship and you used it as an implement of torture. And that's wrong. It would be like me administrating the Lord's table with unleavened bread laced with arsenic. It's a tool of fellowship, and I'm hurting you with it. So Simeon and Levi, you're out of the running. You're going to be dispersed or scattered in Israel. Now, this is interesting. Remember, this is prophecy. And prophecy will always be fulfilled. Thus saith the Lord, that means God said it, it will be right. And of course, this comes true. History records that Simeon was later absorbed into the tribe of Judah. And Levi does not receive land, but they become the tribe of priests and they're given cities. And by now you're thinking, I thought this was a blessing, right? Last will and testament, this is supposed to be nice. These sound like curses. I get that. And there's some of that that's true. But the readers are not to lose hope. In fact, what they're to realize is that though Reuben has blown it, and Simeon and Levi have blown it, God will not be thwarted in setting into course and fulfilling His promises. Let me say that again. Though our fathers have blown it, though our fathers have been unfaithful, God is still going to be faithful. He's going to fulfill His promise. Look at our second point, ascension. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. As a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, circle verse 10, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to a vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his blood and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. What does this mean? Well, here's where the encouragement comes. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, disqualified. Who's the next eldest in line? Judah. And here we start to see an expansion of the prophecy. Okay? What's the prophecy? Well, you're reading this book of Moses. And in Genesis chapter 3, it talks about how the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. God has promised to make right what man made wrong. And in Genesis 12, it becomes defined when he calls a man out of Ur of the Chaldees and he promises him land, seed, and blessing. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then we see that promise expanded a little bit more when Jacob is told in chapter 28, Jacob, I'll be with you. So he reiterates land, seed, and blessing. And he says, and by the way, I will be with you. I will not leave you. And now we see the promise expanded again. The promised seed, the promise to be fulfilled of land, seed, and blessing will come through the line of Judah. Judah. And you're saying, Judah? Dirty old man Judah? Yes, that Judah, but with an asterisk. The man who repented. The man who went home. The man who, when tested by Joseph, said, I want to take Benjamin's place. Take me. From the line of Judah. From the line of Judah will come what? Look at verse 10 again. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. What's a ruler's staff? Kings would rule with a long, tall staff, and they would sit there with it between their feet. The promise is to be fulfilled in the line of Judah, and from the line of Judah will come kings until Shiloh, until peace comes, okay? Look at verse 10. It says, the scepter will remain in Judah's line until the one to whom it belongs. That's the better, clearer reading, probably. The scepter will remain in Judah's line. Kings will be in Judah's line until the one to whom it belongs arrives. And to whom does the scepter of the Lion of Judah belong? We know, right? We just celebrated it. Do you remember what the angel said when he appeared to Mary? Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And David was from the tribe of Judah. And David looked forward as the anointed one to the ultimate anointed one. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord. By the way, you know what Messiah means? Anointed one. It's the same thing as saying kings. Kings are anointed. Amashiach. And so even though the first readers don't understand all of this, what they understand is God will fulfill His promise. Yahweh who leads us daily, whether they're in the wilderness, whether they're in the land trying to conquer the Canaanites, whether they're in exile, God will fulfill His promise. And what I know is that He's promised to make it right. He called my great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham and told him He would give him land, seed, and blessing. He reiterated it through Isaac and Jacob. We find out that that promise is going to come through the line of Judah, and we see that king come from the line of Judah in David. It's going to happen. It's a done deal. Look back at our timeless truth there, just to kind of bring us back. Find your identity in Christ and live in the light of His blessing. So you're an Israelite, and you're sitting there, and maybe you're from the tribe of Reuben. Right now you're like, yep, your daddy was the father of the KKK. I'm feeling pretty bad about myself. No. Your identity is not in Reuben. Your identity is being an adopted son, the line of Judah, where God's going to fulfill His promise. We as a church can look back and say our identity is in the son of Judah, the son of David, Jesus Christ. Like my friend in college, we need to realize that we are adopted children. We need to live in the light of that blessing. Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Look back at verse 11. I want you to notice something else here. The text not only says that the promise is going to be fulfilled through the line of Judah, but it says it with such confidence that it gives color commentary. He ties his foal to a vine and his donkey's colt to the choice wine, to the choice vine, sorry. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. What is he saying here? Well, he's using hyperbole, and he's basically saying, when the king comes, the king that fulfills the promise from the line of Judah, it's going to be so great, he's going to bring in such a great kingdom that you can just hitch up your donkey to the best vineyard in Napa Valley. Now, no one would ever do that. Why? What's that donkey going to do? He's going to eat your choice grapes, right? The ones that produce that, you know, that Cabernet Sauvignon that's about $50 a bottle. When the Messiah comes and makes everything right, it's going to be such an awesome kingdom. No one's going to care. Wine's going to be that plentiful. Wine is a symbol of bounty, blessing. He says you might as well cut your water bill and use it in your washing machine. That's how plentiful it's going to be. God doesn't just fulfill His promise at the lowest level, does He? It's above and beyond. Even when we were celebrating this morning with the Lord's table, we're celebrating based upon our finite minds of what we think things might be like. And it's probably the only time, let's be honest, this week that you thought about Christ's return. I'd hate to ask for an amen there, but I mean, that's probably true, right? We stink at this. Yeah, we give lip service that we believe in the promise, but we don't even dwell on it or think about it. And he's saying, trust. God's word is good, and it's above and beyond all that you could ask or think. Let's continue on. Profession, verse 13. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he will be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. So the tribe of Zebulun, prophecy will be fulfilled, and we find out from archaeology and history that they benefited from commercial shipping. They were on the seacoast, and they would do business with Sidon. Now, there's a good and a bad with that. One, they developed pretty good business. Two, they did it with pagans. Pagan Sidon is another word for the Phoenicians. And what's the problem if you spend all your time with the world? You start to look like them. And sure enough, that's what happened to the tribe of Zebulun. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. This prophecy too was fulfilled. Issachar, as a tribe, would prefer luxury and abundance and would be too willing to give up freedom for it. Does that sound like us today? They were willing to give up their freedom in order to have creature comfort, so much so that they ended up becoming slaves. It says they're a strong donkey, but that strength came too easy, and they didn't want to work. We see that with talented people, right? They're so good at it, they don't really work that hard, and as a result, they come to ruin. They became slaves. We see this time and time again, especially throughout the book of Judges. When the Hebrews do not force out the Canaanites and start living like them, like Zebulun, like Issachar, eventually they become slaves to those people. Number four, oppression. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. Verse 19, as for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. So Dan and Gad will become tribes that are able to reject oppression from much larger forces by acting like snakes at the heels of horses. They're going to bite back so much so that they will become victorious. They will raid the raiders. Can you think of a great example of this? What judge from the tribe of Dan was a raider and ended up becoming victorious over his oppressor? Strong guy, kind of like me. Samson, right? Samson fulfills this prophecy. Samson, a judge from the tribe of Dan, was a raider. He was like a horned snake, and he would bite back at the much more powerful Philistines and won. What about Gad? If you ever traveled or taken a class in archaeology, you've heard of the Moabite Stone. It's in the Louvre in the Paris Museum. And it records via archaeology that these kind of Transjordan raids happened by Gad. First Chronicles tells us that the Gadites were skillful warriors who bore shield and sword and shot with a bow. Possession, keep it going, verse 20. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Asher would become known for producing amazingly rich food by having the richest properties, and they would link them and apparently provide them to the crown. Deuteronomy 33:24 says, "More blessed than sons is Asher, and he may dip his foot in oil." They would produce luxury goods. And it's been said that Asher women were fit only for kings. Verse 21, Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. The men of Naphtali were mountain men, highland tribe, praised for their agility. They would be like a swift doe who brings messages of victory. Do you see all of these? He's talking to his sons, linking some things of the past, but telling them about the future. But in each case, their future has a place in the land. The promise is to be fulfilled. So there's a certainty, if you look at the lowest level, there's a certainty in that no matter what is being said, the promise of the land will be fulfilled. That's got to be encouraging to the Israelites. Secondly, don't be discouraged because the promise will continue to be fulfilled through the line of Judah. And one day that promised seed is coming through a kingly line. Look at our sixth point. Position, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a swing, by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. I've got one of those at my house. You know, I've got this, I call it my eminent domain vine. So it goes over my fence, over my wall, and onto my neighbor's property. And basically, you know, in a matter of 7 years, his property is going to be mine because that's my vine. That's kind of what's being said here. Who are Joseph's kids? Ephraim, Manasseh. Double portion. These tribes are going to be big. That's what he's saying. Hey, part of the blessing, part of the prophecy is, Joseph, you're not only getting a double portion, you're getting a lot. Ephraim would become so large that the entire 10 tribes of the north would eventually be known as Ephraim. Also, Joseph is able to ward off attacks. Verse 23, the archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. So what Joseph gets was originally Reuben's. He gets the birthright. And it's interesting to note, if you just look at this overall text here, which can be confusing, Joseph and Judah get 10 out of 28 verses. That right there is enough to tell you God is at work. God is at work through these men and through their descendants, but ultimately he's fulfilling his promise for his glory. Look at our seventh one, contribution, verse 27. Benjamin, Benjamin, right? Son of my right hand, is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides his spoil. Now this is interesting because if you think about it, especially people who discount the Bible, oh, it's written by men, you still have to acknowledge Genesis was written before so many of these other books. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And here it's prophesying about the tribe of Benjamin. And it's saying that Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. And in the morning he devours his prey, and in the evening he divides his spoil. Like a wolf who scores more than he needs to eat, Benjamin is going to be able to share with his brothers. If I don't know anything, I know that these guys are apparently amazing warriors. Guess what I find out in the future? Judges 20 explains that Benjamin had an elite fighting force of 700 left-handed men who, quote, could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Benjamin was made up of 700 Navy SEAL assassins. And you're looking at this going, this is so interesting. God's word is true. So how does this apply to us? I mean, we kind of get how this is to apply to the Israelites. They're to realize that God is not finished with his people. And that though they have sinned and made mistakes, God is faithful even in spite of their unfaithfulness. His promise will be fulfilled. And he will choose to expand this promise and be more specific as time goes on. But how does it apply to the church? Let's make some application. One, your worldly heritage and fleshly identity makes no difference. When we gather together as a body of Christ, I don't care who your daddy was, and you shouldn't either. I don't care what your lineage was like or where it was lacking. Your identity is not in your bloodline, nor is it in for paying for the sins of your father. The purpose of it is not for the tribes to cry out, it's not fair, you owe me. No, their identity is in being God's people. Our identity is being in God's people and being adopted into his family. The Lion of Judah has come. Our identity is in Christ. We have been adopted. And so, whereas they could only look forward with confidence that this would happen because God had never failed them, how much more since we can look backwards? Backwards with certainty in the promise. The promise has been fulfilled and yet will be fulfilled. 1 Peter 1:9, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, Peter says, to which you will do well to pay attention to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Made more sure. What is Peter saying? I not only knew the prophecy, I saw the prophecy. I was there with him on the mountain. I saw with my own eyes. I saw him die on the cross. I saw him rise again and ascend into heaven. I saw the Abrahamic prophecy be fulfilled through the Lion of Judah. They would bring forth the scepter to whom it was due. I saw it. So he's saying, as Christians, you're in a better position than even they were to be encouraged. Because that was the point of this, right? Remember the first readers? How do we know we're going to get to the promised land? We're going to die out here in the wilderness. Moses is like, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story from 400 years ago. Let me read to you what Israel prophesied about today. Let me read to you that the promise is as good now as it was when God spoke it. How much more for the church when we've seen the promise fulfilled? And it gets even better. What does John 14:3 say? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's coming back. If we've seen the fulfillment of the first promise, we better rest in the confidence of the second. Remember the purpose of prophecy? 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. What does this text have for us? Well, first of all, it's got encouragement. Prophecy's been fulfilled. Our identity is not in our heritage or the lack of it. It's in Christ. And so the challenge is, are we living according to our worldly associations? Or are we celebrating our adopted birthday? Are we living in the light of our blessing? Are we comforted in the fact that God's word is sure? How's your anxiety? Are you encouraged that Christ is coming back? My former pastor used to say it this way. Hey, no matter what's going on, we get to go to heaven. Can't be that bad, right? But what about the ultimate purpose of prophecy? What was this meant to produce in the Israelites? What is this meant to produce in us as a church? Holy living. Reading about this story from 400 years earlier, they were to be a nation set apart. A nation set apart, journeying to the land that God had promised them. And they were to be unlike the Amalekites, the Egyptians, the Canaanites. They were to be unlike all of them. And the way they were able to be unlike that, even though the temptations were great to sin, is that God had promised to care for them, and God had promised to fulfill this. How much more now that God has promised to return and we're to be ready? So I don't want to miss out on this purpose of prophecy. It's the answer to the Francis Schaeffer question, how then shall we live? How then shall we live? I'll tell you how. He's coming back. The Lion of Judah is coming back. We need to be prepared. Are we going to be embarrassed when he shows up? Are we going to be ready? Are we the steward that has been about doing His bidding, His business? It's a question, isn't it?
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.